you would flip open to your Bibles to James chapter 5, starting in verse 7. We'll be reading through verse 12. Starting in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of this earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation.
Let's pray again. Oh Lord, as we approach your presence and your word, we've just sung to you now. We're going to hear from you. And we sang about trusting you. We sang about your magnificence and your supremacy and your goodness and beauty and glory. And we like to think about those things, Lord. But when we face trouble, when things don't go our way, when irritations arise, what comes out of our mouths? Is it faith? Do the words that come out of our mouths reflect the beliefs that we just sing? Oh, Lord, they do to some degree, but they don't in so many cases. And so we pray, use your word by the power of your Spirit this morning to move us a few steps farther along in our progress of our words matching our profession of faith. Lord, let us glorify you in the way we speak. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it was a rough time for the people, the readers of the book of James, the people who are that this book was written to. They were having a tough day. Terrible things were happening to them. And as a result, they were turning against each other inside the church. There's all kinds of fighting and quarreling and judging and grumbling against each other, which is actually pretty common. That happens. The more suffering increases, the more pressure comes from the outside, the more of a tendency we have to just become irritable, right, with each other. But it's interesting how James deals with the problem of, and that, he's been dealing with that problem all through the whole book of James. I think that's probably the main purpose of the book of James. He rebukes the people who are causing the suffering, and he pronounces judgment on them. He tells us, be patient, because they're going to be judged, these people that are hurting you. But he doesn't do that until chapter 5. What has he been doing for the first four chapters? What he did in the first four chapters is he taught us how to diagnose and cure the underlying heart problems that cause us to become irritable and turn on each other when suffering comes, when hard times come in the church. That's very instructive. Four chapters of dealing with our own heart problems. And then not until chapter 5 does he finally get around to talking about the people who are causing our suffering. When people are driving you to sin with their behavior, your spouse, your kids, your boss, whoever, somebody's pushing you into sin, the main solution is not to get them to stop. The main solution has nothing to do with them. It's dealing with your heart. In fact, even in chapter 5, when James finally does get around to dealing with the people that are causing the suffering, he doesn't say anything about how to get them to stop, how to get them to stop hurting you. It's still all about our hearts, even in chapter 5, right? Which is great news for us. That's fantastic news, because if the only solution to my sin problem when I'm suffering is to get the people who are hurting me to stop hurting me, that's outside of my control. But my own heart is something I always have access to. And so these are wonderful truths in the book of James. James is teaching us what kind of heart responses we should have when we're being mistreated. He's teaching us that in chapter 5. And he started last week in verse 7 with patience. Verse 7, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. So that's command number one. There's three. He's going to give us three commands. And the first one is be patient. Second one is in verse 8, be strong. Verse 8, literally, it's strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. When you're suffering, when you're being mistreated, life is unfair, be patient and be strong. Strengthen your heart. Strengthen your inner man. The word strengthen is a strong word. It means to make something immovable. It's the word that is used in Luke 16 to describe the immovable gulf that's set between heaven and hell. Lazarus couldn't come down and give a drip of water to the rich man in hell because there was an immovable gap between the two. That's the same word. It's the word used of Jesus' resolve to go and die on the cross in Jerusalem. In Luke 9:51, it says Jesus literally strengthened his face to go to Jerusalem. He turned in that direction with immovable, unchangeable, unbending, non-negotiable resolve. And he was going. And James says, do that to your heart. Strengthen your heart. Strengthening the heart. In the grammar of James here, it stands in contrast to what the rich people were doing with their hearts in verse 5. If you back up to verse 5, remember when it said you fatten yourself for the day of slaughter? Literally in the Greek, it's you fattened your heart in the day of slaughter. See, they lived in luxury and self-indulgence to the point where their inner man, their heart, became soft and flabby and weak. And James is saying, instead of doing that, strengthen your heart. Strengthen it. If your inner man, if you let your inner man become weak and flabby, the result will be double-mindedness, which James has been railing against throughout the whole book, right? He's been talking to us about double-mindedness. Double-mindedness is that weakness of heart, that weakness of your inner man that causes you to just vacillate, to be unstable, to shift back and forth. Now I'm following Christ, now I'm not. Now I'm serious, now I'm not. Now I'm praising God, now I'm criticizing people who are in God's image. Now I'm praying to God, now I'm in love with the world. And back and forth, back and forth. That's double-mindedness. And in chapter 4, verse 8, he called us to repent of that double-mindedness. And part of repentance of double-mindedness involves doing what you can do to strengthen your heart so that you can remain steadfast and firm, immovable. Not going back and forth, blowing in the wind whenever suffering or temptation comes along. And the fact that it's a command shows that this is our responsibility to do this. Now, in other places, Scripture uses this same word, and it says God strengthens our hearts. It's God who does it. But in this passage, we're told to do it. And that's the mystery of sanctification, right? We put forth effort, and that when that effort succeeds, it was God doing the work. Let me just give you a warning. Steer clear of those teachers who try to tell you that human effort is a work of the flesh. They tell you, oh, no, just let go, let God do it. You stop working, stop trying, stop striving. Over and over and over in Scripture, we see that, yes, it's God who does it, but the power and the grace of God is activated through our hard work, not in place of it. So when you're working hard, that's not the flesh. That's the Spirit. Several times in our study of James, some people have wondered if there's too much emphasis on duty. They'll say, Daryl, you're talking about commands and duty and do this and strive for that and not enough emphasis on what Christ has done. And several have left the church over that. Not enough emphasis. And I'm very sensitive to the very real possibility that I might not have gotten that balance right. And I pray a lot about that, and I frequently double-check my sermons to see if I'm missing things in here that I should be saying. But I have to say, every time I look at the book of James, you know what I see when I look at the book of James? 55 commands in 5 short chapters. I see imperative after imperative after imperative. 55 commands. And the cross is mentioned 0 times. It's never mentioned a single time. Now, obviously, the cross is central, right? That's central, which is why I have actually mentioned it many, many times in this study of James, even though it's not in the text. But we need to understand, and I've done that because it's assumed in the gospel writing. But we need to understand that the gospel is a complex message. It's important to understand. People wonder, why can James write a whole book of the Bible and never mention the cross? Well, it's because the gospel is a very complex message. It's more than just Jesus died for your sins. There's more to it than that, which is why the Bible is 66 books instead of one sentence. And there are some people who are lost, and the reason they're not saved is because even though they know the basics, they know about Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead, they're ignorant about some other aspect, and that other aspect they're ignorant about is the thing that's preventing them from coming to faith in Christ. They're ignorant maybe of what it looks like to live by faith, or maybe they're ignorant of how love for the world affects your desires of your heart and your relationships with people and relationships with God or something else. And that's what's preventing them from being saved. Now, please understand, that's not to say that you have to understand every detail of sanctification in order to be saved. Certainly not that. But it is possible for a lack of knowledge of some certain aspect of the Christian life to create enough confusion in a person's heart to prevent that person from believing. That's possible. It happens. And so very often, the key to those people getting saved is not another sermon on the basics of the cross, but rather a sermon on some whatever aspect of the gospel it is that they're not understanding. I have a family member who was lost until she heard a sermon one day, a Sunday school class on the parable of the talents. And when it got to the part about God the guy said, he thought of God as a hard master. The foolish servant thought of God as a hard master. All of a sudden it just struck her. He's not a hard, she said, that's the way I've been thinking about him. I've been thinking he's a hard master. And he's not. And that struck her, and the Holy Spirit used that to open up her eyes of faith, and she was saved right there. You never know what God is going to use to save a person. Everything in here is the gospel. The whole New Testament is the gospel. So, all that to say, let's not shy away from the commands that God gives us. All his commands are good and life-giving and liberating and not burdensome. He said it, the law that gives freedom, because they point us to the path of joy in Christ. The pathway to the greatest joy and fulfillment in life is the road where when you get mistreated by others, you will respond by being patient and strengthening your heart. Strengthen your heart. And then look at the reason why James gives us for why we should be strong. Verse 8, strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. Now, is that a kind of a funny reason? I mean, why does the nearness of Christ's coming mean that I should strengthen my heart? How do those go together? I mean, I could understand if it were the opposite. I could understand if he said, the Lord's coming is still a long way off. It's going to be quite a while, and you're going to have to suffer a long time, so you better strengthen your heart so you'll be able to make it that long. I mean, that would make sense to me, but how does it make sense that the nearness of his coming requires us to strengthen our hearts if it's close? If he's going to come really soon, why can't I just have a weak heart? I mean, he's almost here, right? The answer is in the next verse. We need to, and this might surprise you a little bit, but here's what he says. We need to strengthen our hearts because when he comes, he's coming as a judge. Verse 9, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. See, the return of Christ will be the time when those people who are oppressing us will be punished. We'll be delivered from them. But it's also going to be a time when we're going to have to give an answer to the Lord Jesus Christ for the times when we have grumbled against each other. And for not only that, we're going to be judged for our dishonesty in verse 12. And back in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we're also going to be judged for our lack of love and for mercy. and also for our sinful speech in 3:1, and also for judging one another in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. James has a lot to say in this book about how we're going to be judged. He talks about judgment day a lot, and it's almost all focused on believers being judged. He's been talking about that through the book. So when he says, strengthen your heart because the Lord is near, he's at the door, it's very clear what he's saying. He's saying, the judge is coming, you need to be ready. Strengthen your heart. Make sure you're ready. He doesn't want Jesus to come back and find us flopping back and forth with double-mindedness. We need to be strong. James wants to make sure that when the Lord returns, we're the ones being rescued, not the ones being punished. Peter had that same emphasis in 1 Peter 1:17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in fear. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with fire by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. We need to be strong so that we're ready. Now, let me hasten to add this. I just remind you of last week. The second coming of Christ is a day that we are eagerly looking forward to. It's not a day we're dreading. We're looking forward to it. You know, it blows me away when I see these kind of end times wackos, you know, that are always predicting the second coming. There's a video that someone brought to my attention on YouTube. It has this title. They said that there's a comet that's going to come and hit the earth and wipe out all of humanity this month, September of 2015. So that's scheduled for this month. And they say it's the sixth seal of the book of Revelation. It's the fulfillment of the sixth seal. And here's the title of the video. This just struck me. It said, all caps, pray, pray, pray. Huge comet to hit the earth in September of 2015. And I see that and I think, pray for what? That it won't happen? Am I supposed to pray that the book of Revelation won't come true? What do they want me to pray? Here's the thing we need to understand. The end of the world, the end of this cursed, broken, sinful world is a good thing. We're looking forward to that day. It's our deepest longing. But, even though we're looking forward to it, it's also a motive for us to forsake sin to make sure we're ready. It sobers us. Kind of like, if you want to, how can I have both of those together, the fear and the anticipation? Think about maybe a kid whose dad is serving in the military. He hasn't seen him in 2-3 years, and they don't know exactly when he'll return, but it'll be sometime soon, and the kid is just beside himself with excitement that dad's coming home, I'm going to see dad. But in moments of disobedience, sometimes his mom will say to him, you know, your dad could walk through that door any moment. Do you really want him to come back and find you behaving like this? And so there's some fear and excited anticipation at the same time. See, the return of the Lord is at once sobering and exciting. It's sobering when we're in sin. It's exciting and thrilling to our hearts, though, overall. Dad could walk through that door any minute. He could come back. And so Scripture's teaching us, live your life with the eye on the door. Live your life with the eye on that door. He's standing at the door. Keep an eye on that door, because his coming is near. And what does that mean, near? Because, you know, obviously that's a problem, right? Because it's already been 2,000 years. How are we supposed to take that seriously when it says it's near? What does near mean? The liberals and the critics will see this passages like this, and they'll just say, oh, New Testament writers thought that it was going to happen soon. They were wrong. They thought it was going to happen in their lifetime. They were mistaken. That's what the critics say. Evidently, those critics forgot to read John 21:18, where Jesus told Peter that he was going to grow old and then be crucified. So everybody knew for sure it's not going to happen during Peter's lifetime. These guys that are writing, it's near, they knew it wasn't going to happen until after Peter died. So they didn't expect it in their lifetime. 2 Peter 3:4, Peter says that the delay of Jesus' return is going to be so long that eventually scoffers are going to mock the idea by pointing to all the generations that have come and gone without Jesus' return.
Remember, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 to train a generation of men who will be faithful to train the next generation of men. They're thinking in terms of generations. Jesus told the apostles that that first the gospel will be preached to all nations, then he'll come back. So when the Bible writers say all that, but then they also say his return is near, what does that mean? Well, it means imminent. We don't know how long it's going to be, but it can happen soon, so we need to be ready. The verb in verse 8 is actually in the perfect tense, which is really fascinating. It means it's completed action. That's perfect tense. So literally it's strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming has drawn near. It's over. It's done. The drawing near is over. That's a completed action. He's already made his way to the gate. He's right there, right outside the gate. And he could just burst through that at any time. Imagine some kids in a classroom and the teacher leaves for a while and then comes back and everyone hears his footsteps as he approaches the door and then they stop right there outside the door. Now everybody knows he's standing right outside the door, but nobody knows when he'll open it. That's the picture. That's the picture. And again, he's saying, live with your eye on the door. Live your life with the eye on that door. Remember the old Larry Norman song? Some of you might. Man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise. She turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. James wants us to be ready. So he calls us to strengthen our hearts as we anticipate his return so that we will be ready. We need to do that, especially when we're suffering. And if you're wondering how to do that, I'm not going to preach a whole sermon on that because I already did. That's back in chapter 1, whole series of sermons. He told us how to do that. The way to become strong and steadfast in perseverance so that you're not double-minded and flopping back and forth is by having the right response to suffering and trials. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Perseverance is like a muscle. Remember, you persevere through the little stuff, and then your perseverance muscle gets a little stronger. You can persevere through more, and eventually get to the point where you're strong. You get to the point of maturity. That's how you strengthen your heart. All right, so be strong. Now let's move on to verse 9. I told you there's three commands, three things we need to do when we're being mistreated. So far we've seen the first two, be patient, then be strong. Number three is in verse 9. Verse 9, don't grumble against each other, brothers, so that you will not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the door. So that's the third command. What do we need to remember when times are tough? Verse 7, be patient. Verse 8, be strong. Now verse 9, be nice. Be nice. Don't grumble against each other. Notice the word against. It's important that we understand that there's no such thing as neutral grumbling. You've never had a neutral grumble in your life. All grumbling is against someone. It's an assault against a person, either God or people. Whenever we complain about circumstances, this weather's so hot, I can't stand it, hate the snow, or, you know, stupid traffic, but all that kind of grumbling, who's in charge of circumstances? God is. So we grumble against circumstances. We're grumbling against God. I love that response. Uh-oh. We're grumbling against God. And in many cases, our grumbling turns against each other, doesn't it? Either things get tough, things get hard, pressure comes, and right away we start assigning blame. Whose fault is this? Something went wrong. Whose fault? And somehow we forget. We're not the judge. It just slips our mind that we're not the master that all the servants in the church are answerable to. We just want to figure out who's to blame so we can just get on with blaming them. And so, what if no one's to blame? Well, that's okay. We'll grumble against each other anyway just because we're irritable. And that, as you can see that again and again. You can have a team of people. We saw this in the last few years when we went through some hard times. You can have a team of people who are working together in a church, you know, some ministry team. If you just think of a group like the praise team or the elder board or some team of people, and when things are going well, they get along fine. They love each other. They handle their differences biblically. They never get into fights and quarrels. They trust each other, all that. But then some suffering comes. Then some pressure comes. And some things go wrong. And the pressure starts to bear down. And the first thing you know is they're picking at each other. And then they start grumbling about each other. And they start becoming suspicious about each other's motives. And all that unity they had is out the window. This is what happens with suffering. It's natural. And so James is addressing that. It happened to this church. So he says, don't grumble. And the word grumble, it's a very broad term. It can even refer to anything as much as a groan or a sigh. Actually, that's what it literally means. See, sometimes our grumbling against each other can be very subtle, can't it? Just certain person's name is mentioned, and you just sigh a little bit, roll your eyes a little bit. And even that, James says, is inviting judgment from God. Don't grumble. James is, he just won't give up on it. He's been hammering on this the whole book. That's why I said, I think this was probably the main purpose of this book. Chapter 1, be humble and slow to anger, right? And then chapter 2, anyone who doesn't show mercy will be judged without mercy. And then chapter 3, you're speaking against each other, you're speaking against people who are made in the image of God. My brothers, this should not be. And then the end of chapter 3, get rid of envy and selfishness and pride and replace it with a heart that's peace-loving. Be a peacemaker. And then chapter 4, what's causing these quiet fights and quarrels among you? Then the middle of chapter 4, don't speak against your brother or judge him or you'll be judged. And now here in chapter 5, he's at it again. Don't grumble against one another or you'll be judged. He just won't let this go. It's so important to James and to the Holy Spirit that we learn the principles of peacemaking in times of trouble. So let's take a minute and just think through the kinds of things that typically cause you to grumble against people in the church. In most cases, I think it's one of three things, and maybe you'll think of some other things, but I think of these three. Either they hurt you, or they did a poor job in ministry, or they committed some sin. So let's think through the principles of peacemaking for each of those three. Some of you are really tempted to grumble against others when they hurt you. They do something that hurts you. Betrayal, gossip, neglect, lack of love or support or warmth or loyalty in your friendship, ignoring you, failure to help you, whatever. How can you be, when that happens, how can you be a peacemaker instead of a grumbler? Well, Scripture gives us some very clear principles on that. First, overlook it. If it's small enough to overlook, just overlook it. And overlooking means you don't dwell on it, you don't think about it, you don't even talk about it, and you don't allow it to have any impact at all in the way that you look at that person or think about that person. Okay? That's what overlooking means. You don't let it have any impact on how you feel about that person. If it's small enough to overlook, overlook it. You say, what if it's not that small? What if it's too serious to overlook? Well, then go deal with it. Go to the person, you and them, one-on-one, just like Jesus said in Matthew 18, just the two of you, and work it out. And that's where we fail, isn't it? We don't want to do that. We all hate conflict. Most people just hate conflict, and so they will not do this. They won't do it. You tell them to do it. You say, go to the person. You're grumbling about them. Go to them and work it out. No. It's not that big a deal. There's no need for me to go talk to the person. I don't want to make a federal case out of it. It's not a big deal. It's not a big enough deal to where I have to go. Need to go deal with it. But it is a big enough deal to where I can't completely overlook it. And so it's affecting my attitude towards the person. Listen. That's how relationships are destroyed. You can't overlook it, but you won't go deal with it. And so it just sticks in your heart and starts to poison your attitude. And then something else happens, same thing. You can't overlook it, you won't deal with it, it sticks. It starts to poison you. And then something else, and something else, and something else. And until there's a pile of grievances, and most of them now you can't even remember what they are. But you've built up such resentment and so much bitterness in your heart that you find it impossible now to love that person. This is how marriages are destroyed, one after the other. It's how churches are destroyed, one after the other. Here's what we need to understand. There is no such thing as an offense that is too big to overlook but too small to confront. It doesn't exist. If you cannot overlook it completely, you must go to the person and work it out. Do everything you can to work it out. Everything in your power. But when you do that, do it, Galatians 6:1, gently. Gently, with humility, not with pride, not with hostility, not with a pointing finger. Gently, go as a peacemaker. Ken Sandy says there are three kinds of people. Number one, those who respond to a conflict with hostility and anger. Those are the peace breakers. Number two, those who respond to a conflict by withdrawal and running away, pretending it doesn't exist. Those are the peace fakers. And then number three, God calls us to be peacemakers, people who courageously deal with the problem and humbly bring about peace. And if we want guidance on how to do that, just go back to chapter 3, verse 17. He gave us all the ingredients for peacemaking, right, in one verse. Starts with purity in your own heart. Then you go with a peace-loving attitude. I'm not trying to shame the person. I'm not trying to win an argument. I'm not trying to make them feel bad. I'm not trying to get them to even change their behavior necessarily so that my life will be easier. I'm trying to make peace. Thirdly, be considerate. Before you go tell them what you did wrong, make sure you have considered, make sure you understand their point of view. Put yourself in their shoes. Think about it. Sympathize with the kinds of temptations they're dealing with, the kinds of struggles they're dealing with, and that may have led them to do what they did to hurt you. Think about that. Keep working at understanding their point of view. Ask lots of questions. Find out what's going on in their heart. Before you start telling them what they did wrong, find out and until you can verbalize it, until you can say to them, hey, is this what you're thinking? Is it this? And you say it, and you're done, and they say, yes, that's exactly it. When you can do that, when you can get to that point, I guarantee you, once you do that, they will be 100 times more receptive when you come around and say, well, here's something for you to consider. And if you find this happening to you a lot, you're just always needing to do this, you're always at odds with someone, every time you turn around, you're always offended, you're frequently hurt, you're frequently disappointed in someone. If that's you, this is going on and on and on all the time with lots of people, you might need to go back to the beginning of chapter 4 where he talks about hostile desires. Because when this happens to someone a lot, typically it's because they have underlying hostile desires. Remember, a hostile desire is a desire that is a desire for something that if I don't get it, I'll get mad. That's a hostile desire. If you don't get it, you'll get mad. It's a hostile desire is a symptom of looking to that thing for your joy instead of God. Amen. It's idolatry. And if you find yourself getting mad at people a lot, you know, you're mad at people for not paying attention to you, you're mad at them for not comforting you the right way, you're mad because they're not showing compassion, you're mad because they're not paying attention enough attention to you, they're not spending enough time with you, and you respond to all that with anger, it's because you've made an idol out of their attention and their compassion and their whatever it is you're desiring. You've made an idol out of that, and that's why you're getting angry when you don't get it. If that's the case, there's nothing they can do that will help the problem. Nothing. If they stop hurting you, all that'll do is mask the problem. But the problem is in your heart. You need to look to God alone for your joy. Stop looking to their behavior. Another time we're tempted to grumble at others is when they do a poor job in ministry. So all that was under the heading of when they hurt you. And sometimes we grumble when people hurt us. Other times we grumble when people do a poor job in ministry. They're just not very good at what they do. They're not skilled at it. Or they're unfaithful. They you can't count on them. They won't show up. They're there half the time. The other time they forget. Or they just don't take it seriously. They're doing shoddy work. What would a peacemaker do in a situation like that? Well, again, back to those ingredients in chapter 3 or chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. Be full of mercy. Full of mercy. In the way that you assess the person, cut them some slack. Consider this. Maybe he's underperforming because you have failed to properly motivate and encourage and inspire his heart. So instead of criticizing, maybe you need to find a way to motivate and encourage him and help him improve. Amen. Fix him. You say, well, what if I'm not in a position to do that? If you're not in a position to do that, what business do you have assessing the person at all? Why are you judging? James 4:12, there's only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who's able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Why are you assessing the work of another man's servant? Focus on your own performance in ministry. Sometimes the people who are the most critical of people's ministries are the folks who aren't even doing anything. They think their calling is to just sit back and take pot shots at the people who are actually doing the work. It's armchair quarterbacks, they're always so sure they know better than the real quarterbacks. But if they'd ever get off their duff and start sharing in the work, they'd find out it's not as easy as it looks. And it can work the other way as well. You're working so hard. Maybe you are working hard. You're working really hard. You're doing the work of five people in this church, and you're doing so much, you start grumbling against everyone who's not doing anything. They're not working as hard. Or you grumble against people who aren't as far along as you are in the Christian walk. And this is something where we have to really be careful at Agape. I think this church, Agape Bible Church, needs to be alert to this because, and here's why. It's because of our high commitment to Scripture. See, I think a huge strength that this church has, that all of you have, discernment. This is a discerning church. This is a church that loves the truth, has a high, high regard for the truth of God's Word. Amen? And that's us. And in a day when so many churches refuse to use discernment, you know, so many churches, they'll never point to a doctrine and say, that's false. They won't do it. They'll latch on to every new ministry fad that comes along without any discernment at all, biblical or unbiblical. They just say, oh, it's popular, let's do it. Let's read this book, it's popular. And they sing songs in their worship and say things that aren't even true in the song because they have no discernment. So little discernment in our day in so many churches. And so at Agape, we've been very, very careful to be a discerning church. And that's great, that's wonderful, but there's a big, big danger that goes along with that. Because of this, the more discerning a church is, the easier it is for that church to become critical, judgmental, and discouraging. See, you can develop a culture of criticism when you're a discerning church. A culture of criticism where everyone's picking at each other. Everyone's pointing out mistakes and flaws. That's wrong, that's wrong. Oop, there's a mistake. That's wrong. Oop, oop, oop. It's discouraging instead of encouraging. It's a culture of criticism. Because once you start doing that, then will come the grumbling and the complaining and the criticizing, and it's all in the name of discernment. So it doesn't even seem wrong. I'm just being discerning. That was wrong. What he did, it's unbiblical. What he did, it's... When someone fails in ministry, when somebody has a wrong doctrine, when there's something that needs to be corrected, we need to be discerning. But let's be discerning, but let's do it with a culture of encouragement instead of a culture of criticism. When someone fails in ministry or makes a mistake or does something poorly, be discerning, but find a way to encourage and uplift and edify and inspire their heart to improve. Very soon, the elders are going to be sharing with you the four big goals that we've developed for this church, where we think that in the next 3 to 5 years, this is where the Lord would have us go. Some four big goals that I think if we reach them, the church is going to be transformed. It's going to be amazing. And we're very, very excited about those. I'll just let a little bit of the cat out of the bag right now. I'll tell you one of them is to make a shift from a culture of criticism towards a culture of encouragement. We want to become a warm church with a culture of encouragement, where we inspire each other. So, we tend to grumble when people hurt us. That's one time. We tend to grumble when people do a poor job in ministry. That's the second time. And then one more. We tend to grumble against people when we see them committing sin. Right? And you might even think there, again, your grumbling is justified because what they're doing really is sinful, really is evil. But what does a peacemaker do when he witnesses somebody committing a sin? I love the summary that Ken Sandy gives in The Peacemaker, the book, The Peacemaker. He talks about the four G's, if you can remember these G's. First, glorify God. Make sure every step of the way, you're bringing glory to God. Everything you're doing, bringing glory to God. Number two, get the log out of your own eye. Number three, gently restore, Galatians 6:1, with humility, gently restore. And then number four, go. And be reconciled. Urgency. Just the two of you. And he has a great, very, very helpful checklist in the appendix of that book, The Peacemaker, on how to make sure you're doing each of those four the right way. It's just thoroughly biblically sound. I could hardly recommend that book enough. In fact, I was working on rewriting my book on that, and I decided to just quit once I read that book because he's got it. There's no need for another book. So whether it's a situation where someone hurt you or someone's doing a poor job in ministry or someone sinned in some way, none of those are good reasons to grumble against each other. And none of those are excuses that will fly when you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ on that day when he returns and requires you to give an explanation for why you were willing to destroy the precious unity of his church by grumbling. Verse 9, don't grumble against each other, brothers, lest you be judged. See, the judge is standing at the door. The wording in the Greek of that, lest you be judged, is actually a word-for-word quotation, once again, from the Sermon on the Mount. James is always assuming that his readers have a thorough understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is another time in Matthew 7:1, the famous verse, judge not, lest you be judged. Word-for-word in the Greek, same phrase here, lest you be judged. So James is quoting Jesus again, but the most literal translation of that isn't, instead of lest you be judged, it starts with the word so that. So it's this, don't grumble against each other, brothers, so that you will not be judged. To accomplish escape from a judgment, that's what it means. James has been made it clear that everyone is going to be judged, everything we do is going to be judged. But the one area that he really wants to highlight here as bringing inescapable judgment at the judgment seat is the peace-breaking tongue. Grumbling. Grumbling in the church. Grumbling against each other. That sin stands out as just especially egregious. Don't grumble. Don't disrupt the unity of the church. You've seen those t-shirts, don't mess with Texas? James' t-shirt said, don't mess with the unity of the church. Don't disrupt it. That's one thing you absolutely do not want to be guilty of destroying on the day that Jesus comes through that door. And that's hard. That's hard because grumbling is natural, right? It's the most natural thing in the world. Everybody in that world does that, but we're called to be different from the world. Amen. People in the world, when they're hurt, they react. They grumble. They stand up for themselves. They become hostile, maybe even violent. But Jesus said, when someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Force you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. It sues you to take your tunic, give them your cloak. Don't resist an evil person. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. This is the stuff that Jesus taught us to do. Sometimes people, the liberals will say that God is always on the side of the oppressed. This is liberation theology. God's always on the side of the oppressed no matter what. That's not true if the oppressed are grumbling. Liberation theology says that if you're oppressed, the people who are oppressed should revolt and, you know, revolution and all that. James says, no, don't take up arms. Not only should you not take up arms, don't even grumble. When do you ever hear those liberation guys tell the oppressed people, don't grumble? They don't tell them, don't do anything. They just say God's automatically on your side. See, the world puts their hope in revolution and government and political solutions. We put our hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And that should be clear in our speech. The whole world is dominated by grumbling. This whole world is just a big, giant bunch of grumbling. And the church should be a grumble-free zone. The church should be the one place in the world where you can go, and instead of hearing grumbling, you hear people celebrating the goodness of God. And speech about one another is kind, and it's uplifting, and it's edifying, and beneficial, and merciful, and forgiving, and patient. And it's always assuming the best, covering over sin, celebrating what's good. We don't want them to come back and find us grumbling against each other. Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. You ever put those together? Make sure everyone can see your gentleness. Why? The Lord's at the door. He's near. Hebrews 10:25, let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. The closer the second coming gets, the more trouble there is, the more we're going to need to encourage each other, not grumble against each other. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Patience for the Lord's coming that isn't governed by love isn't patience. There's no such thing as unloving patience. Love cares about others. Impatience cares about self. Now, are there some sins in the Bible that are described as being worse than other sins? Is there a gradation of sins? Some that are more damaging, more scandalous, more problem-causing? Yeah, I believe there are. But if we made a list of the really, really scandalous ones at the top, I think our list would tend to look a lot different from God's list. Because one sin that's clearly way up near the top of God's list is grumbling. And I doubt that would even make it on most people's list of scandalous sins. I've never heard of a pastor having to resign because he got caught grumbling. Never heard of a politician that his career was ruined because he got caught grumbling. And yet, in the eyes of God, grumbling is one of the especially heinous sins. In Numbers 16, the people of Israel grumbled against the leadership. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and God was so infuriated, he killed 14,700 of them. Killed them for grumbling. And he was going to kill the rest, but Moses and Aaron interceded and prayed and asked God to relent, and he relented. 14,700 Israelites got the death penalty for grumbling. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warns us about four really scandalous sins: sexual perversion, idolatry, testing God, and grumbling. God hates grumbling. And you do not want to be found to be a grumbler when he comes through that door. Well, how does all that make you feel about God? Because does it make you feel distant from him? Like he's dangerous, threatening judge, and maybe even make you resent him a little bit? Or does it make you love him more? Because everything we ever do here is all focused on loving God, right? Here's what I would suggest. If you saw this warning about coming judgment through the lenses of clear, undistorted glasses, you would love it. You would love it. You'd love what you saw. It would make us love him more. It would increase our emotional delight in God. See, it's a bad thing to have a judge that's going to judge you if that judge is against you. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about your well-being. But it's a wonderful thing to have a judge who also happens to be your father. A judge who knows right and wrong better than you do. A judge who loves you so much that he won't let you destroy yourself by going the wrong way. That's a wonderful thing. A judge who's promised that all of his judgments, in your case, will profit you. It will benefit you. That's a wonderful thing. Is it scary? Yeah. Yeah, it's supposed to be. It's a little scary to go in and see your dad after you've been disobedient and you're heading off to the woodshed with him. Let's just be honest. It's a little scary. But that's a whole lot better than having an absentee father. And it's a whole lot better than having a dad who doesn't even care about you one way or the other. And it's a whole lot better than having a dad that disciplines you out of anger regardless of what's best for you. It's better than having a judge that cares about the law but doesn't care about you. It's a wonderful thing. The goodness and the rightness of the judgments of God are a delight to his people. They always have been. I don't want a wimpy, weak, pathetic God whose warnings can be safely ignored. I don't want a God like that. My soul longs to be awed. I long to be under the authority and the care of someone vastly stronger than me. I want a God like this. Psalm 50, verse 1. The mighty one, God Yahweh, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. The fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice and the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. You say, but wait a minute. If he comes with all that fire and all that awesome stuff, won't I be annihilated because of all my sin? Did you see the verse 5? Gather to me my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by a sacrifice. Consecrated. Look at verse 14. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. And call upon me, God says, in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. The day of trouble is judgment day. But to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? See, they can't appeal to God's covenant. We can. It's not going to be the same for us on judgment day as it will be for the wicked. They're going to be punished to the full extent of what their sins deserve because they can make no appeal to the covenant of God. But it'll be different for us. It'll be different. We have the covenant of God. Those of us who know and love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ will not have to suffer the wrath of God and eternal punishment that our sins deserve. Are we going to have to give an account? Yes. Will that be a big deal? Yes. Enough of a big deal that the fear of it should be a powerful motivation for us to walk in obedience. That's what Scripture teaches. But as frightening and as sobering as it is to think about giving an account to a holy God for our disobedience and to receive what is due us for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, still, we look forward to that day and long for that day more than anything else in the world because the righteous judge is our Lord and Savior, and we love him, and we long to see him glorified. Even if his glorification means my sin being dealt with. And so we love him, we delight in him, we praise him, we fear him, all at the same time. Psalm 96, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Verse 9. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. They'll sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and all the peoples in his truth. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, teach us to have that kind of joy, that kind of exuberant, joyful anticipation, even for the day that we'll have to answer for our sins, even for the day that sobers us and we live in a certain kind of fear. Give us this kind of joy that sees that and still says, let it happen, let it come. Because your glory is the highest priority in our hearts. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, we've just got 6 or 7 minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Okay, Scott. Not being able to... Oh, they overcommit to things, and then they end up grumbling. Yeah, sometimes that happens, where you commit to things that God didn't even call you to do, and then it's hard. And then it's so burdensome because God didn't equip you for it, because he didn't call you for it, that you start grumbling because you have to do this burdensome work that he never even required of you. You think of Mary and Martha, right? So Martha, she's scrambling around doing all this stuff, and Jesus said, one thing is required, Martha, but she's grumbling against Jesus because of all this work that is burdensome to her because it's not a drawing near to him. Sometimes there can be a fine line. The question is, what about praying for requests versus grumbling? There can be a fine line between lament and grumbling, right? Very, very insightful question, because we don't want to be necessarily relaxed in our prayers about serious things, right? If something really bad is happening, we read about, ISIS or Pastor Saeed or whatever stuff that's going on and Christ being dishonored, the demolishing of gender roles in our culture, and there should be some passion behind our prayer, right? There should be some anxiety there. So where does it cross the line into grumbling? I would say this. Biblical lament is typically a cry, a complaint that, God, I don't have enough of you. I don't have a great enough experience of your presence. That's the one thing we're allowed to complain about. That's the one complaint that actually honors God and glorifies God instead of angering him. And so we can say that all we want. Lord, I don't have enough of you. Lord, this world doesn't have enough of you. This situation doesn't have enough of your grace. And we can complain about that all day long because that glorifies him and that points us to the right solution. So I would say that, number one. And then the second thing I would say is our announcements of bad things and our discernment turns into grumbling when it's missing love. So if I mean, Jesus, he was blistering in Matthew 23, right? He just like, woe to you, hypocrites, you know, and all over, and he just keeps calling them names, and you can just hear him yelling in Matthew 23, just lets them have it. But then also, in the same context, what does he do? He looks out over Jerusalem, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I long to gather you together, and you got tears coming down his face. And I think if we're going to do that, if we're going to rebuke, we need to also have the tears, you know, when we're in private. And I think where there's love, that keeps grumbling from just being grumbling, and it actually makes it redemptive. Because you've been around that, right? You can. It's kind of hard to define the difference between grumbling and a good rebuke, but you can. It's one of those things you can hear it. You can identify it when you hear it, right? Because you know what it's like to be around a grumbler. Right? Doesn't everybody know when somebody is just grousing about something going on and on, oh, that's stupid, blah, 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 and you're just like, ugh. You know, it just gets you down. It's discouraging. Whereas good biblical rebuke is motivating, not discouraging. So. Oh, The Peacemaker? Yeah, The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. Just outstanding book. It's such a biblically accurate, it's really like doing a Bible study. Very biblically accurate summary of what the Bible says about peacemaking. We've got it in the bookstore, we've got it in the library. I would love it if every Sunday I went out there and all the copies from the bookstore were gone every week and we couldn't keep them in stock. I just think that that the principles, the biblical principles in that book are... he does a good job in the way that he presents them, but however they're presented, the principles themselves would bring this church from a culture of criticism to a culture of encouragement. So. Well, I would stop short of saying the whole Bible is the gospel just because I can't think of any scripture that actually says that, whereas I can point to scriptures that imply that the whole New Testament message is the gospel. So the Old Testament is the foundation for the gospel. The gospel is meaningless without the Old Testament foundation. And so in that sense, it's an essential part. But just to try to stick with biblical language, I think the scriptures refer to the New Testament message as the gospel. The part of the new covenant, the part that's new. So. Okay. So if we never grumble ever, if it's never allowed, then how would change ever take place, number one? And number two, what about the American Revolution? First question, when I say never grumble, I'm not saying never say anything negative. I mean, obviously, Jesus did that. The apostles did that. They said some very, very negative things. Sometimes it's time for a rebuke. Sometimes it's time for a harsh rebuke. But that's evidently different from grumbling. So grumbling is pointing out something that's wrong without a heart of love. And Jesus never did that. Even with the people that crucified him, you see Jesus, he comes in and it's the most blistering words out of Jesus' mouth. It's got to be Matthew 23, right? I mean, you hypocrites, hypocrites, you know, and again and again, he's calling them names. He's saying, you do this, you do this. He's listing their sins. You can just hear him shouting in Matthew 23. But then what's also happening there in the context? He rides up, he sees Jerusalem and he's weeping. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets, how often I long to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you wouldn't do it, and tears are coming down. If you're going to have a Matthew 23 rebuke on someone, you better have a Matthew 23 tears. You know? And so it's appropriate to bring up negative things and to point out wrong things and to fix things that need to be fixed and to help people along. But we need to do it with a heart of love that inspires instead of discourages. So that's the first. Second question, American Revolution. I have heard that it was justified on the grounds of self... sword. You're protecting yourself. Why can't I think it's the most basic word? It's self-defense. That's what it is. Man, that should have been that hard. So, on the grounds of self-defense, because they were coming and they're, you know, the soldiers are pillaging households and everything, and so in the name of protecting their families and self-defense, they could do that. I'm just not enough of a historian to know, so I gotta plead ignorance. I don't know. Thankfully, I'm not in charge of evaluating the people that did that. I'm glad we ended up, you know, free, but. Yeah, I can't really say one way or the other on the revolution. But generally speaking, I think the scripture is very clear. Obey the governing authorities. So, okay, Tim? Okay, so what about when we look at the world and their wickedness? We look at ISIS. We look at the, you know, the abortions. We look at all this stuff, and we speak out against that. And, you know, it doesn't seem like we should love that stuff. Well, we shouldn't love it, but... still, we can love the lost. We can long for them to be saved. We can have compassion on them, and we can speak out against their evil, but we can speak out against it in a redemptive way. It's different going around grumbling and complaining, oh, stupid government, stupid people doing this, dumb laws, and these people wicked, violent, you know, and just grumbling. That's different from speaking words of Scripture. It's like, here's what the Bible says about what's going on, but... let's encourage each other with the second coming, you know, or that kind of thing. You can say it in a way that's encouraging. You can say it in a way that's just grumbling. So,
could you say
it's not going to what?
It's not yet complete.
That's right. It's totally ruined now because of the fall, because of the curse. It's just a huge mess now. But he's going to come and fix it. He's going to come and restore it. So yeah. Sometimes there's a fine line between pointing out something that needs to be pointed out. And grumbling, doing it in a grumbling way. And you can kind of tell the difference when you're listening to it, can't you? When somebody's grumbling, you're just like, you know. And when somebody is being a prophet and they're pointing out something wrong, it's motivating, it's inspiring, it points to a solution, it points to God. So. Yeah, I think murmuring is just a synonym for grumbling. Right, so in our day, you read in 1 Thessalonians, and it says that day will not come until the Antichrist has been revealed, and or the man of lawlessness, and the apostasy takes place. And so, and Jesus said, until all the nations are reached. So it seems that there's still some things that need to take place. However, one thing about prophecy, end times prophecy, is there's a certain amount of built-in vagueness that makes it so that we need to be careful about being too rigid and dogmatic about our timetables one way or the other. And you see this, I mentioned this last week, you see this in this Olivet Discourse in Matthew, where Jesus gave an end time sermon, Matthew 24, 25. Man, he seems to go back and forth. He says, watch for the signs, and then he turns right around and says, it's going to take you by surprise. And then he says, be ready at any time. And then the next chapter, all these parables about be ready for a long delay. Parable of the virgins, parable of the talents, be ready for a long delay. And so I just think what he's saying there is, you know, you study that and you're like, well, you know, which is it? I just think where we need to land is, I think I have an understanding of what he says about what's going to happen. I do think the Antichrist needs to be revealed, and so on. But, I need to be ready at all times, and there's the implication in Matthew 24, especially, that if I don't prepare myself now, then by the time I start to see the signs, that stuff that happens right before his coming, the Antichrist and the trouble and the tribulation, all that stuff starts happening, it'll be too late. It'll be too late to start getting ready then. That's why he says get ready now. So, you know, once it all starts, the things can happen so rapidly that it's like if you're not already ready, then... So now's the time to be ready is the idea. I mean, the onset of all that stuff can happen at any moment. It could happen today, the onset of it. And so we need to be ready today. And we need to be ready to die, right? And once you die, then the next thing for you is that day. So there's enough mystery built in to where I'm going to say, okay, don't mortgage your house and sit up on top of your roof in your pajamas and wait for the second coming, you know, the comet to come that's going to hit in September of 2015. But don't, you know, be ready for a long, but be ready just in case your calculations are up and it happens soon, you know, either way, be ready.